Well, good morning once again to all who are here. Noticed a couple people came in after we had started, and we're thankful for your presence and for your being here and for your love and concern for the things of God, which is why we are here. If you've been here in the past, you know that we're working through the book of Ephesians. Paul writes to the Ephesian saints in the very first three chapters. He's describing who we are in Christ. We are the saved. We are the redeemed. We are the ones who have been made alive from the dead. And we are thankful to God who has called us His children and who has called us His own inheritance. And we have that great promise in heaven one day. And then beginning in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul changes the theme. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And he is now teaching us what we are to be doing as Christians, how we live as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, how we work together in our workplace, as whether we are employers or employees. And the Apostle Paul is making it clear that now that you are the saints of God, there are things you must be doing, and there's a certain way that you must be living. We are lights of the world, and that's our job, and that's what we must do day to day. Then in chapter 6, at verse 10, the Apostle Paul is teaching us what we need to do in order to accomplish, or to be empowered, rather, for the things that we must do. And so in verse 10, you know, the Apostle Paul, if you look there, he begins by saying, finally, my brother. In other words, after I've taught you who you are, after I've taught you how you must live day to day, finally, my brother, and be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, he says, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is what we studied the previous 2 weeks. Christians are to be strong in the Lord. And really, that's the only way we can find our strength in the might and the power of our God. Only by finding strength in the Lord can we stand against the devil. Because he's out there. He is real. We talked about that in one of our previous lessons. He is very real. He's not a figment of an imagination. He's not a cartoon drawing. He's not something out of some movie. He is real, and he has power to destroy your soul. And the only power strong enough to stop that from happening is God and His Word. The whole armor of God. That is the only thing that will save us from damnation. And so Paul's describing this whole armor of God that we've been given that enables us to stand up against the devil. And so today's lesson, we've already, again, we've talked about girding our waist with truth. We've talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And today our lesson is called Christians, Shod Your Feet. And I don't know for sure if everyone knows exactly what that means, but we're going to look at that. Christians, you must shod your feet. Of course, our text is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Again, that was read in your hearing, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what Paul says. You know, I'd like to show you a couple verses that translate that a little bit different, a couple translation. For example, the English Standard Version says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A little different way to look at that. The International Standard Version, and being firm-footed in the gospel of peace. And finally, we look at the NRSV, the New Revised Standard, or New Revised Standard Version. They write, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And I really like that particular translation because it really explains what Paul's trying to say. So then we can see that Paul wants everybody to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. You know, to fit or shod your feet. It just simply means to prepare yourself, as that one translation is, to do whatever is necessary to defend the gospel, to overcome the power of the devil, to keep the Lord's command, to go out into all the world, all the nations, preaching the gospel to every creature. That's what prepares us to do that. You know, when it's time to go, that's one thing you do. You put on your shoes. You know, nearly every Sunday, my children come over and they bring our grandchildren, and the first thing they do is turn on the TV to watch the football game or the basketball or golf or whatever. And then we talk for a while. We sit down and we have a nice lunch together talking at the table, and then my two sons run over to the football game. And the grandkids, they play, and they run around the house, and they make a lot of noise, and they tear up the things in the closet, and they just have a good old time. But when it is time to go, there's a phrase that is said every single Sunday. Kids, put on your shoes, it's time to go. You know, it's every time you leave the house, you put on your shoes, it's when it's time to go. And that's what the part of the armor that Paul's talking about does for us. It makes us ready to go out. And in the context, to face our enemy, the devil. You know, realize in the summertime you put on slippers. When you're going to go play basketball, you put on tennis shoes. When it's raining, you put on boots. When it's snowing, you put on snow boots. There's different shoes for different kinds of work. And so when we think of that, you see these shoes, and you know which one goes where. We understand that this is a kind of an office work kind of a shoe, dress shoe. We understand that this is what a basketball player would wear. And we understand that this is what somebody that's working in a construction or some other kind of field that requires boots. And so when you go to work, you prepare yourself with the right kind of shoes. You certainly wouldn't play basketball in dress shoes. I mean, I have, but I'm not good at basketball, so it didn't matter. But you wouldn't do that as a professional, and you wouldn't wear work boots to a basketball game. You put on the right shoe for the right job. You shod your feet for the preparation of what you're going to do. And what you're going to do requires the certain kind of shoes. If you're going into the workplace that requires a suit and a tie, they probably wouldn't appreciate you wearing boots, work boots. Who knows in this day and age? But in our day we live in, we understand there's many types of shoes, and it's easy to match them up with the purpose. And so we ask Paul, what makes our feet ready so that we are prepared to withstand in the evil day? Paul's answer was really simple. Paul says, the gospel. When we sit and we study daily, when we meditate daily, when we take in the gospel, when we have services like this, when we have Sunday morning Bible study, Wednesday night Bible studies, we are preparing ourselves. We are shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel. Our readiness, our ability to stand against the devil comes only from the gospel of peace. And this is only accomplished through study and meditation. And so thus we must understand what it means, this gospel of peace, what it means to shod our feet. Well, Paul, when we think of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 and through 18, and we have to understand that the first thing is that by making both one. And what that means is Jesus Christ came into this world to bring peace. By bringing factions together, by bringing Jews and Gentiles together. In the lesson we studied this morning, even barbarians, the wise and the unwise. The purpose of coming to this world, of course, was to save souls, to be a sacrifice, to have His blood shed. But that was ultimately to bring two together to make one. One new man. And so we understand the gospel of peace in that sense, that it was designed to make both one. To understand, we turn back to chapter 2 in our book of Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 2 with me, and we want to look at those verses 13 through 18. We begin at verse 13 of chapter 2, and we read the apostle's words, "But now in Christ Jesus you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father." You see what's going on there? You think of verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace." We understand that is where our peace comes from. Without Jesus Christ, the two could never be made one. You look at the world that we live in, there's two, right? There's the right and the left. There's the good and the evil. And there's factions here and factions there, nations here, nations there. We have wars right now going on between Russia and the Ukraine. Why? Because they can't have peace. Because they have one leader here and one leader there. These people believe one thing. Those people believe the other thing. And nothing in the world is ever going to bring them honestly together. Because there really is no such peace without Christ. There's times where you have some facsimile of peace. But without Christ, you don't have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It'll never happen. And you see that in verse 14. Jesus is our peace. He's the one that was able to accomplish the peace. Secondly, and let me go back here, He did that on the cross. In the context, He did it between the Jews and the Gentiles by abolishing the hostility that was between them. That was the law. Jesus created one new class of people. He called them Christians. It took anybody from over here, anybody from over there, anybody from over here, anybody from over there, anybody who would believe the truth of the gospel and would obey the gospel of Christ, be baptized, have your sins washed away. He added them to one body. He made them one creation, Christian. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of you who were baptized into Christ and put on Christ." Think about that. All one creature. Now, there is no longer male or female, no longer Jew or Greek, no longer bond or free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what He did on the cross. That's the power and the only power. The blood of Christ. One body. One holy nation. That is, now Jesus has made peace between all those by His blood. Jesus commanded, you have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. Mark chapter 9 and at verse 50. The other peace that Jesus brought into the world, probably even more important than the peace that we have with one another, Jesus reconciled us all to God. Both sides, Jew, Gentile, everybody. He reconciled us through His blood to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. The power of the cross can bring peace. The power of the cross, the power of His blood can bring peace. Paul said that the power of the gospel was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, Romans 1 and 16. By the cross, Jesus destroyed the hostility. He destroyed that hostility that existed between two groups. The Old Testament is replete with scriptures, the teaching that there would be separations of all mankind and that Jesus would eliminate that. And yes, you think of there was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no question. More importantly, there was hostility between man and their Creator. And that's the other thing that Jesus took away. He took away the hostility between me and God, between you and God. Yet God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to us all. So that He could do something that no other could ever do. He redeemed mankind from their sins. From all their sins. My sins, your sins. All the sins of man that have caused separation between man and God. The hostility that we have between us and God. And the result is that we would all be worthy of judgment, condemnation. And the prophets, you know, that was declared regularly. Again, we look over at the book of Isaiah in chapter 62. Isaiah 62. I'll give you a second to turn there. God says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteous goes forth as brightness and their salvation as a lamp that burns. And then in verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And then look over at verse 10 with me. 10 and 12. Here's the command. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up the barrier for the people. Indeed, here's the prophecy. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He's coming. The scriptures tell us that. They teach us that. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and at verse 1, another prophecy. Malachi 3 and 1. Malachi in the very first verse of chapter 1, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This is what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Look one more. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is the one that Calvin read. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Sending his only son was necessary because Israel was corrupt. They were the corrupt vine or the corrupt branches on the vine, unwilling to bear fruit for the Lord. And for the Gentiles who just simply did not know God, Jesus was sent. And thus he declares to Israel, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. Think about that. We've given up our soul. We've given up our rights to heaven. We've given up the relationship with God. We're now warring against God in the soul and in the spirit. And he says, you did all that for nothing. But then he says, and you shall be redeemed without money. Isaiah 52 and 3. You keep this in mind and think about what Isaiah declares in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Our sins made us to be at war with God. His love, his matchless love, his unfathomable love, his powerful love, purchased us by the blood of Christ and brought us peace between our God and his creation. And it wasn't with money, right? It was with the blood of his son. Because of my sin, I could never be at peace with God. I remember not being at peace with God. I remember living in a very sinful life, and I know that there was nothing I could do to stop it. When I was left to myself, I was powerless against the problem of sin. And amazingly, and I really mean that amazingly, God himself solved my problem when he gave his son a ransom for me. Look in your hymnals at hymn 230. The title of that hymn, if I remember right, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think that's the title. But it says, when I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Why? I pour contempt on my pride. The richest gain I count but loss. I pour contempt on my pride. Why? Were every realm of nature mine, if the whole world was mine, my gift would still be way too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my all. Shod your feet, Christians. Prepare yourself with the gospel of peace. Put those shoes on that came right from God. Love so amazing, so divine. It should be your life and your all. Only because of his love, because of his wonder, the wondrous and amazing power of the cross, do we have a way out of sin's condemnation. No longer do we conduct ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, or no longer are we recipients of condemnation. We're no longer called the children of wrath, Ephesians 2 and 3. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. That's how we prepare ourselves now. You know, again, in Isaiah chapter 52, do you remember those final three words? God, your God reigns. Your God reigns. And to whom will the proclamation of peace be preached? Not Israel only. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all nations and all the ends of the earth, so all shall see the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus came. Not just for one group, not just the other group, but to bring everybody together under one house. That is by God's predetermined design. His arm is open, extended to all. Just as Jesus commanded, right? In Matthew 28, go where? Therefore make disciples of all nations. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And listen, brethren, we rejoice because God has brought someone to preach the gospel to us. Never forget that. Somebody somewhere along the line opened our minds and our hearts to the gospel and preached Jesus to us. Rejoice that God's grace has intervened in your life, that you will not receive the judgment that we mostly deserve. Rejoice at the glorious message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, that He brought peace, that He was peace, and He made peace between us and ourselves and between us and God. Rejoice that through Him, we have access to the one Spirit, to the one faith, that we can be called the children of God. So from here, you know, we consider how the gospel of prepares us to stand. You know, remember, you're not preparing to go, and you're not prepared to go until you shod your feet. You got to put on the right shoes. The gospel of peace was just described. That's what prepares us to stand firm against the lies of the devil. And that, of course, begins first with Bible study. Constant Bible study. That will put all things God in the forefront of our minds. Again, Bible study puts all things God into the forefront of our minds. In other words, He's there all the time. When you get up in the morning, when you lay down at night, when you go for a walk, when you come back, when you sit to eat, when you sit down with family, when you're with friends, God is there in the forefront of your mind all the time because you do that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter commanded, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's how you do it. And the result is, we'll be useful to the master. Our feet will be prepared. Our feet will be prepared with the gospel of peace. Our feet will be shod with the gospel of peace, and we'll be useful to the master. To correct those in humility who are opposing the truth of God. This is, you know, people will hear. People will respond. And God will bring forth the increase. That's what it's all about. Secondly, it motivates us to proclaim the gospel, right? It motivates us. Think about that. The more you study and the more you go out, the more you're motivated, the more you learn, the greater your desire is to proclaim the gospel. You look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul told Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." It's appeared. He tells us that it teaches us to deny ungodliness. Verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope. And He will purify us to Himself, His own special people. Think of those attributes. When you study, when you sanctify God in your heart, when you prepare your feet with the gospel of peace, grace will appear to all men. The gospel will teach us to deny ungodliness. We will be looking for the blessed hope for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and He will purify Himself, us to Himself as His own special people. Our love for the gospel teaches us to deny those things, to look for those things. And you know, it's the same way. When we talk about denying the lusts or denying ungodliness or to deny wickedness or evilness, think about Joseph. You know, you look at Genesis chapter 39 and verses 7 through 9 is the account of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was a godly man. Joseph had God in the forefront of his mind. Everything that he did got filtered through God in the forefront of his mind. And when Potiphar's wife solicited him, when she desired that he would lay with her, what was it that kept him from being with her? You look at that, Genesis chapter 9. What was it that kept, or 39 rather, what was it that kept him from her? It was something that was within him. Genesis chapter 39. And let's look at what he said. So what did he say at verse 7? Let's go to verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, casting long eyes on Joseph, said, "Lie with me." What kept him from doing that? Look at verse 9. "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's what kept him back. He thought of God and let by the lust of the flesh, the unrighteousness. That's how we win the war. We think of our sin, how can I do this thing against my God? How can I do this thing? This great wickedness. And so that's part of the second thing that helps us as we study the gospel and empowers us to simply say no to sin. You know, like the apostles, we persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:11. We do that because of our zeal for God. The third point, getting back to our text, the gospel of peace prepares us to stand. Right? Every time you go out of the house, every time you go out the door, there's this twofold blessing. Right? You're putting on those shoes. You're preparing or shodding your feet with the gospel of peace. You go out, you proclaim the gospel. People say no, people say yes, people have questions. And that happens all around. And the only reason not to do that is blindness of heart. You go out, you make disciples. And there's a hymn that reminds me of the marvelous and wonderful message that we're to take out. I don't know what the hymn verse is. I don't even know the number, if it's even in our hymnal. But it says, "Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." You know that song? "He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." That was the message that we take out. The message is just too wonderful to keep to ourselves. You remember again Isaiah's prophecy? How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of good news. So ask yourself, are my feet beautiful in the sight of the Lord? Are my feet beautiful in the sight of the Lord? You know, Paul made it perfectly clear, at least to me, in this letter to the Romans at verse 14, that no one will ever call on his name except that Christians preach the gospel. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Those three H's, how, and how. The bottom line is that nobody will ever come to Jesus if somebody doesn't open the Bible to them, open their hearts to the grace of God, to this wonderful, powerful proclamation of the gospel. We have to remember that our faith is ingrained and rooted and grounded every single time we preach, every single time we teach, every single time we study. Our faith is rooted and grounded, strengthened. Every time you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you grow. Every time you walk out into the world with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, you grow. In my own life, I see personal growth as I'm challenged by the question of others. We don't fear their questions. And you watch people and how they respond to the answers of the Bible, watching the power of God converting their whole stone-cold hearts and that faith building and encouraging them. And friends, you're missing out on the most important piece of the armor when you are not proclaiming the good news, or when you're not preparing or shodding your feet to go out and walk into the world with that on your side. Finally, we have to understand the terms of peace. The meaning of peace was so different in the first century. When Paul said, shod your feet and prepare yourself with the gospel of peace, people understood peace a different way. In our world today, we understand peace as, you know, when there's a difference, you sit down at a table, you have an arbitrator, you argue back and forth, eventually the arbitrator makes a ruling and you live by that, and that's supposed to be peace. That's not always peace. But that's not the way they saw it. In the first century Christians, peace came and it was completely secured differently. For example, Augustus Caesar, he described peace as coming into a nation that was contrary to his rule. And he didn't use diplomacy. He just conquered that nation. The people bowed the knee to him. They worshipped him as Caesar, obeyed his every rule and every command, and therefore there was peace. You think about that. That's what Paul's talking about when he says peace. That means that there is someone who's going to conquer you. And you're going to yield to that person, and you're going to give that person your homage, and you're going to have peace with that person. No more war. One ruler. That's what brings peace. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 52 and at verse 7. It was declared, your God reigns, right? True for us today. If we want to have peace, that peace of God that surpasses all understanding, if we want to have peace with our Creator, with our Master, with our King, with our Lord and our Savior, we cannot barter at the table. You don't come to the table and barter with Jesus. You don't come to God and say, God, if you do this, I'll do that. You remember people saying that? You know, if you just do this one thing for me, God, then I'll believe in you and I'll walk with you. And you just do this one thing for me. We can't barter with God. We'll never have peace that way. We must simply humbly submit to the ruler, our God, to our King, to our Master, to our Lord. And we have to submit to the terms of His agreement. For it is written, Paul says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God." We don't get our terms settled. We settle on His terms, the conquering King. Right? Peace comes from submitting to the terms of the King. So you shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Number one, to have peace with God. Number two, to have peace with one another. To having peace with God, the one who washed our sins away by the blood of Christ in baptism. To enjoy the gospel of peace is to share peace with the lost. And this is good news, because it includes eternal life with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ. So let the gospel of peace save you today. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, have not obeyed the gospel according to Christ, let that gospel save you today. You can say no to all temptations today. You can say no to all sins today, repenting of every sin in your life. And the Lord will prepare you to serve Him for the rest of your life. And the joy in Christ will continue in you as you put on all this armor to protect yourself against the devil and to share the good news. We need to invite you to take part and privilege today, according to the terms of the Lord. John chapter 6, verse 45, we must hear and be taught first in order to be drawn to Jesus. That's part of the terms. And we hear and we're taught, John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus tells us we must believe that He is. That's part of the terms. It's written. Jesus reminds us that we must repent of our sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Part of the agreement. Those are the terms. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you do not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father. Terms of the agreement. Finally, He says, believe and be baptized to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Terms of the agreement. Do you have any need to accept the agreement today? We have this invitation standing for you. If you have sin in your life and you need help or prayers of the church, we are here to serve. So please, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.